You're listening to the Law and Liberty podcast of the Calcedon Foundation. I am your host, Andrea Schwartz, for this final edition of our Remembering Rush series for 2011, marking the 10th anniversary of R.J. Rush Jr.'s passing back in 2001. I began this series with Calcedon's president, Mark Rush Dooney, the son of Calcedon's founder. Throughout the many interviews I conducted, an obvious thread was present: the unique impact Rusas John Rush Dooney has had on so many different spheres of life: education, theology, law, entrepreneurship, academics, and filmmaking, and the extent of his reach by the reconstructing work of many pastors, doctors, lawyers, educators, businessmen who continue to promote the idea that biblical law has application in all areas of life and thought. So, Mark, thanks for joining me again for this Remembering Rush interview.
Good to be with you again, Andrea.
Rush Dooney had a vision, and that vision was to promote this idea that biblical law is fundamental if we are going to further the kingdom of God as his people. And to that end, he wrote a lot of books, he wrote a lot of articles and essays, he recorded a lot of sermons and lectures. Is that enough? Is what he left enough for the task of furthering the kingdom of God?
Well, ultimately, what one man does or says is never enough. His vision was of the kingdom of God, and he saw the kingdom of God as really the recognition of who Jesus Christ was and his authority. What he had was a message, and his writing was important to him because he had a lot to say that he thought the modern church needed to hear. And so his writing and all of his work was really ultimately with the goal of seeking the kingdom of God and its fullness. And he thought the modern church had really gone astray since the time of the Reformation and the Puritans, and that it had really descended into a pietism and an antinomianism, and that we couldn't advance the kingdom of God unless we had better teaching. So his view was basically the kingdom of God and its fullness, and that was his goal, and that's really why Calcedon still exists. Many organizations don't outlive their founder, and one of our primary purposes is to keep this message going because there are very few in Christianity who are really promulgating this particular message. They might emphasize one or two aspects of applying the Christian faith, but they don't give the big picture. All things belong to Jesus Christ, and all things must be brought into captivity to his word and obedience to him. So it's a huge undertaking, and it's a huge message, but I think it's an important one. And the church really isn't going to do its job until it sees its bigger picture.
You know, it's interesting, having participated at some of the conventions standing behind the Calcedon book table, I always like what our slogan is. It's always, read Rush Dooney. And I've discovered that as I run into people who have read Rush Dooney, in many cases, they talk about it as having been a life-changing experience because suddenly the words and the music work together as opposed to something that we say, but it doesn't really translate into our actions being different than they were before. Do you think that there are ready ears for this message now in a way that when your dad started Calcedon, the ears were just not as primed to listen?
I think the more our culture fails, the more people will be interested in hearing something else from the church. It's just like when our money fails, people are more interested in finding out about sound economics. It's always when something goes wrong that people are saying, you know, ask the question, what went wrong? It's when things seem to be going fine, nobody asks questions. In the 50s and 60s, when we were flying high with the effects of inflation and an artificial currency, we had this artificial prosperity, and not too many people were asking the question, what's wrong with the Federal Reserve? What's wrong with inflation? It's now that things are beginning to fall apart. People are starting to ask why, and, you know, what's going to replace a fiat money system? Well, it's that way with our world and life views, which is always essentially religious. When we see problems in the world, we start looking a little more deeply at where have we gone wrong in the past, and what does our faith have to say about this, and what does Scripture have to say about this. So, yes, I think people are more eager than ever, but it's a difficult change for a lot of people, because in one area after another, they have to not just look at the Bible, but they have to rethink the theology that they've already thought they were secure with. They have to rethink their attitude towards God's law. They have to rethink their attitude towards the purpose of the church. So there's a lot involved, but more and more people, I think, are coming to a conclusion that the message of the church in the early 20th century is a very shallow one, and the church isn't really doing its job to teach people how to further the kingdom of God.
And I think that the tendency is that once somebody recognizes the problem, they want a really quick fix, and they want a painless fix. And so their ears are tuned to somebody who promises them it'll all be okay tomorrow. And yet, one of the hardest things to do is evaluate your own life and say, I've been sinning against God's law by living in debt. I've been sinning against God's law by leaving the education of my children to a secular institution. And so if you're not careful, one demon will go away, but if you don't replace it with substantive biblical understanding of biblical law and adhering to it, seven more will take their place.
Right. It requires really a change in not just attitude and perspective and an understanding, but it does require a change in behavior, beginning at their personal level. Of course, that's always been the primary focus of Christian Reconstruction, is that it has to begin with the individual, and then move outward to the family and to our vocations and our sphere of influence, that it can't come from the top down. We can't tell someone how to fix the problem in Sacramento or Washington or anywhere, that it has to come be a cultural change, and that only will happen with a spiritual revival ultimately. So our job is really to be faithful. So this is what Scripture says, and teach people how to be faithful on an individual level. We've never been about trying to orchestrate the kingdom of God. God only demands faithfulness of us. He does not expect us to orchestrate the perfection of his kingdom. And that's a misunderstanding a lot of people have, because we think politically. Politics is where the power is, so we want to orchestrate a plan to help organize God's kingdom through some authority or another, and it doesn't work that way.
Right. I remember when your father used to come down to our area and we would gather a group of people together, he would use the analogy that we have to put the glasses of Scripture on. And too many people want to use a different kind of glasses, whether they're rose-colored glasses or what kind of glasses. They don't want to say, the fundamental problem here isn't that women are having abortions. That's a bad problem. Or the problem isn't that we don't have sound money. Because if you just want to take one aspect and make that the problem and now put all your effort into fixing that problem, well, other problems will arise. That's why, foundationally speaking, we've got to be talking about what does God's law have to say in this particular area. And that's why my heart still stays with Chalcedon, because you could fix the problem of abortion, but you wouldn't necessarily fix the problem of fornication that precedes the need for that abortion. And so it really is starting at the ground level and be willing to take the time to build.
Right. We're easily diverted into trying to figure out what the essential problem is, and it's really a multifaceted. It's sin in every aspect of our being and our culture, and we have to address it like that. And as you say, you can't fix one problem at a time and then think that God's blessings will suddenly come on us, because that's kind of an external fix. These individual problems, as real as they are really symptomatic of the fact that man is a sinner and man's in rebellion against God. And in one area and after another, things are going to go wrong because we're violating God's law, and we're acting as though, you know, we were God. And God will always judge man for acting as God, as though he can determine what's right and wrong.
I think one of the things that is prevalent throughout your dad's writings is just how serious God is about his law. You know, we want God to be like us when, you know, the child is disobeying, but he's so darn cute, but we're secretly joking about it. God is very serious, and serious enough that He's not going to hold back on the discipline for his children because he wants them sanctified, not pandered to.
Right. I'm preaching through the minor prophets, and frequently what the prophets condemn, it mentions their apostasy, but that's sort of an assumption of the prophets. He specifically mentions the things in their culture as being unrighteous that are often how they treat other people. And it often came down to things like economics, their business practices. They were cheating the poor. They were in violating what we would call obscure laws of Moses, such as not holding someone's cloak as a security, the poor man's cloak as a security because he kept warm in it. And it mentions things like this. It mentions an unjust weights and measurements. In other words, they were tipping the scales in order to cheat the poor. They were, by one means or another, expropriating the property from the poor. And it was, a lot of it came down to their business practices. And of course, when the minor prophets spoke, generally speaking, Palestine was enjoying a prosperous age for various international diplomatic reasons, that the trade had come to that part of the world, and they were doing quite well. So when the prophets spoke, they were in the lap of luxury. They were more prosperous. They had more wealth than ever had before. And God points out their business practices, their economic practices, and as an example of their unrighteousness. And yet they probably looked at themselves as, why rock the boat? It's working. And I think in recent American history, when I grew up, you know, in the 50s and 60s, America kind of economically ruled the world. Our cars were sold all over the world, and that's changed very quickly. But nobody wanted to change much of anything, and nobody thought anything was wrong as long as everything was going quite well. We assumed that our prosperity was because we were doing everything right. God kind of lets people be fooled by their own foolishness sometimes. Sometimes God lets people think that they're prospering in sin until he brings judgment on them. So we can't get comfortable in the fact that, well, this is the way things have been done, and the laws of Scripture are perhaps a little outdated, and we need to rethink that today. It's the fact that God's justice always comes back for its demands on man and his culture. And we don't get ahead by rebelling against God. And I think the economy is an easy way when people are beginning to see that. They see the fact that we've destroyed our money, and we're beginning to see the costs of that in our culture. And we're beginning to see our disregard for God's law in one area after another. We're beginning to see the results of secularism and naturalism in our educational system, and how it plays out in people as they go throughout life, having a very naturalistic attitude that basically there is no such thing as a supernatural, and we're just animals. Ideas like this have their implications, and they work themselves out in the culture. And so we have to present the antithesis, and that's always what God says.
And that's why, as good as the ministries that exist, and I'm with you, you want to help people who have been in jail and are now trying to get their lives together, or women who have decided not to murder the children that have been conceived out of wedlock. That's all important, and it should not be abandoned as a practice. But if, along with relating to those people, you don't instill in them the fact that their primary sin has been against God and his law, then all you're going to get are humanistic, good feeling type solutions that won't last because they have no depth. And that's why I think that, as difficult as it must be on a day-to-day basis to sometimes say, how will we keep Chalcedon going and hope that we get not only the support of people who see it, but get new people on board, that ultimately we're going to not have a better solution. We're just going to have more misery based on solutions that aren't God's solutions.
And we should note that a lot of people, when they come to an idea of, yes, God expects us to do this, again, their idea is, well, let's start a political party. Let's go to the political process. And yet we have good examples of how that didn't work. There were some very good kings in Judah who instituted reforms. In fact, the prophet Zephaniah, who predicted that the people would fall to the Chaldeans or the Babylonians, as they did shortly thereafter, he very likely was writing during the reign of King Josiah, who was probably the greatest reformer in Judah's history. He tore down the temples to Baal that throughout Jerusalem. He really tried from the top down to get rid of what offended God, yet it didn't take because the people were still apostate in their heart. And so Zephaniah pronounces judgment on the people and never mentions Josiah. The Bible highly regards Josiah because he did what was righteous, but his righteousness didn't really transfer politically to the people at all.
And I think that we need to be voices in the midst of political campaigns, discussions about what to do with financial matters. It's not that we don't have applicable things to say. We have very applicable things to say because we say the Word of God says this, and now create that bridge between the stated position of Scripture and the application of that. And I know that with a lot of the writers that come together in the Faith for All of Life magazine, that's exactly what we're trying to do. We're not trying to create something new so much as apply what's always been true.
Right. Ultimately, what I tell people, and I think we don't sometimes don't like the word, I say, we have a prophetic voice. The prophets interpreted things according to God's word. Very little of what they said was actually foretelling the future. It was basically preaching and saying, this is what God thinks, and this is how we apply God's word to this. And this is how we think in terms of the righteousness of God and our obligations. Ultimately, I think that's really what Chalcedon's message is. It's interpreting things in terms of the kingdom of God. And so, yes, we have a word to the political sphere. We have a word to every sphere. It's not to pass this or that law. It's that this is what God requires. That has to be our word to men and institutions, that this is the standard of the word of God. Now, you decide whether you're going to fight that or whether you're going to comply with it. But it has to be from bottom up. And that's why really a representative type of government as we have in the West is really much harder to reform than what, say, Josiah had, where he had kingly powers. He could order things done and it could get done. In a Western society, you've basically created a system where you cannot have any political change unless you have the people change and the people start voting in a particular way. So it has to be a real revival amongst the people that's going to change in the West, or you're not going to have anything. And that really has to start in the church. It has to start with a religious change in the people. And then it eventually will become a cultural and political change.
To that end, how are you steering the Chalcedon ship?
We're trying to stay faithful to the message of Christian Reconstruction. We try not to get bogged down in being against certain things, but to proclaim this is what God says and the righteousness of God. There's not much out there that is really proclaiming how we stay faithful to the kingdom of God, how we seek first the kingdom of God. It's all these little individual things. And it's good to specialize. I'm not against specialized ministry, like against abortion or for education. Any of these, they're all very good. In fact, my father always emphasized people to apply the faith in your area of expertise. So these are necessary ministries. Chalcedon is trying to stay focused on the big message, because if we focus on just the individual, we can lose sight of the big picture of the kingdom of God and proclaiming the whole truth of the Word of God. And that includes keeping this theological perspective that God hasn't changed since he spoke to Moses. He said in Malachi, I change not. Yet our theology often presents a God that has in fact changed a great deal.
Right, so usually in the image of fallen man.
Right. Our theology often basically leads us to a very subjective view of right and wrong. There's a great deal of subjective morality, even in what we would call conservative evangelical churches. It's the leading of the Spirit. And one person can't tell another what the leading of the Spirit is for them. So it's a very subjective form of morality. And so the whole idea of thus saith the Lord has completely gone out of the way. So the church is ineffective today largely because of its theology. It really has excluded the word of God from much of discussion. That's why it's been rather ineffective to stop any of the problems that we have in our society today. So ultimately, any change is going to have to come within the church. And there's going to have to be revival of a stronger sense of orthodoxy in the church, and a revival of the message of the church and the whole counsel of God before we have a lot of these areas really changing. In the meantime, I'm happy with a lot of specialized ministries. Unfortunately, some of the specialized ministries don't have a good perspective. They're so focused on their particular thing, and they want to cross religious, you know, boundaries, that they stick so closely to just how you run a Christian school, they can lose sight of, you know, what's it all about. Mm-hmm. Why do we have Christian schools?
The same thing could be true with home education. Home education can never be an end unto itself. It's a means to seeking first the kingdom of God and following his righteousness.
Right. And it's not about the family even. It's about the kingdom of God and training our children up to be warriors for the faith. So there's a lot of good being done, certainly that wasn't being done 30 or 40 years ago. A great deal of awareness. And I think the homeschool Christian school movement has been probably the greatest area of progress in the last 50 years in the Western Church. And it's led to a greater sense of covenant faithfulness, thinking in terms of as the covenant moves through our children into the future. We need to stay focused on the theology. And Calcedon's really the only organization that's trying to stay focused on the theology of Christian Reconstruction. And why are we doing this? And what is our plan book? How are we faithful to God? And that's a huge question. And a lot of churches are very vague on their answers. And we believe that God's Word is a consistent whole in the Old and New Testament, and that we have to apply God's law to every area of life. The words in Scripture for justice and righteousness are the same. So if we're righteous, we'll have justice. That's why it was injustice that the minor prophets were, or that all the prophets were really condemning, because injustice is unrighteousness.
So when people write a check to Calcedon, what are they helping Calcedon do?
You're helping us to basically keep this message in front of the church, keep this theological perspective, that we need a perspective on how we are going to be faithful. It's more than just loving Jesus. It's more than just obeying a few verses in the Bible and teaching our children to love Jesus. How do we love Jesus? How do we obey God in one area after another? How do we apply the Word of God to different areas of life? How do we really change the culture, beginning with the culture of our own families and our own churches? This is what Calcedon is focused on. And the term we have used for it is Christian Reconstruction. Essentially, Western culture is broken. We almost have to think of it as a pagan culture, because the philosophies and the attitudes that dominate Western culture have become very anti-Christian, and we're seeing the manifestation of this anti-Christianity in one area after another. So we're saying we have to rebuild. We have to rebuild our theology. We have to rebuild our personal perspective on our responsibility to God and fellow man. And we have to start rebuilding from ourselves outward, not from the top down, but from the bottom up.
Some of our listeners will know I've written some on homeschooling, and I'm given many opportunities to speak about it. But I let people know, oftentimes they'll say, gosh, I'd like to do what you do. I'd like to be able to articulate things as well as you do. And I point them to the fact that over a period of 15 years, I spent as much time educating myself as I did educating my children in the early days of my homeschooling, that it isn't going to be, I just vote for this guy and it'll all be okay. It's really raising up people who are worthy to be voted for, people who will bring to the political arena or the medical arena or to the arena of education this undying loyalty to God and his word, so there won't be quick fixes that won't last more than a couple of decades. And I think that not only encouraging our listeners to really read all those Rush Dooney books that you have always meant to read but didn't read, and then take it and apply it to those areas, if it's helping widows or if it's adopting children or if it's giving aid to women who want to be able to raise their child rather than kill them. But you have to be prepared to disseminate this view that Calcedon is uniquely prepared, and the material's there. It's not like we have to wait for someone to write it. In my case, all I do is take the subject matter that I know people are interested in, and I create that bridge. And I would think that the more that Calcedon has to encourage people to write for us and to seek out people who are doing that, that's part of what Calcedon is in the position to spend its resources on, so that there's more resources available for people in general as they come to this understanding.
Right, and most of my father's writings are available on under our research area, under books, and there are hundreds of his lectures available for downloading on our website store. So you don't have to invest a lot of money into personal library. They're readily available on our website. And I would just start reading, start educating yourself. That's where it begins.
What I've done in my sphere is I take one of your dad's books, and I always joke with people, the last book I've read of his is my favorite book, but I've formulated study questions. So if somebody wanted to have a Law and Liberty Bible study with friends, with people at work or whatever it is, I've come up with a series of questions that could be discussion questions, and I'm doing the same thing with a number of the other books on studies that I am leading. And so what that does is you leave people better off than when they first encountered you. It's that they have their Bible, but they have a way to take that Bible and put legs to their faith.
Right.
And the same is true. What a lot of people don't know, for example, and I discovered this as I was leading a study on the Institutes Volume 1, for every section that is contained in every commandment in that book, there is a corresponding sermon or lecture that your father gave. So what a wonderful course. You can read his section, and then you can listen to him, and the best part of your dad's lectures are usually the question and answer period, where somebody has particular questions about what he said. And then having a group of people, whether it's in your family or part of your home school or small groups in your church, that you start discussing these things and the implications. Your father always inspired me to put my faith into action.
Yeah, and that's ultimately what it's all about. He often talked about the relationship of faith and action. And so much of modern Christianity talks about faith. And faith, which is often equated with an easy believism, it's just the idea of just saying yes to Jesus. And then the rest is not so important. It's maybe good to mature in your Christian faith, but the important thing is to get as many people to say yes to Jesus, which is why the messages are always at the same level every Sunday, often geared towards getting people to say yes to Jesus and bringing people into the church. But the modern church's idea that salvation is the goal of the church is wrong. It's the starting point of the church. And the church's job is really to train, to edify believers. And this is one area where the church has been very remiss. The church is not training and educating people like it ought to. One way to do that would be to focus on Christian education, not just a Sunday school, which is rather ineffective because it's only 45 minutes or so once a week, but a Christian school or developing homeschool groups within the church. And this would be a tremendous way to educate and edify the church, to really to build them up for spiritual maturity. And yet instead they go after one program or another that just remains rather shallow. And so they're still teaching people as though they were babes in the faith, week after week. And I've heard many people in evangelical churches that are frustrated with the level of teaching they're really getting. But it takes a commitment to say, I'm going to go beyond that and go, you know, towards the Christian Reconstructionist view. There's a lot involved in saying, I want more. You know, are you really willing to read, to think, and act in terms of a new perspective of the faith?
I'm always struck with people tell me just how busy they are. I would read more. I would listen to sermons, except I'm just so busy. And what, of course, they're missing is that they have picked something far less to occupy their time. So maybe homeschooling mothers out there, your house isn't as clean as it should be, but you should be educating yourself on the law of God so that you can effectively educate your children. I know it's difficult for people who have long commutes, but for goodness sakes, we've got this stuff available and you can download it to an MP3 player and make really good use of your commute time. There are ways, if you're committed to doing more than giving lip service to building the kingdom.
And some people are not good readers, or, and that's part of our modern educational system is we haven't trained a generations of readers. And so people who have trouble sitting down and reading something, many of the books are actually represented by lectures on the website, so you can actually listen lecture by lecture to what are the equivalent of chapters of many of the books. And, you know, one lecture a day, or listen to a part of it and then turn it off when you get busy and come back to it. It can really be a life-changing experience because you're educating yourself and you'll change the way you start thinking about things.
Well, in my case, for years, my two daughters were competitive junior golfers, and I would drive them places, and I wanted to walk around and watch them play. And well, a round of golf minimally takes about 4.5 hours, and I'm sad to say that sometimes they were 6 hours, but I remember going through the Constitution series. I remember going through the series that related to his book, Revolt Against Maturity. And there are times now when I either read parts of those books or hear those lectures again, and it's funny, but I actually see golf courses because that's what I was watching as I was listening. And so I just made it so that we used to call it auto university. While we were on our way to trips or coming back, that's what we listened to. And for a very small investment of becoming a Chalcedon underwriter, you'll have the ability to download all these lectures and with iPods and iPads and all sorts of different things. We have so many ways to get this material that it's much more economical and a much more sound investment to really push this than a lot of the other things we waste our time with in academics.
It's a matter of priorities, and that's always been the case. In Haggai, the first chapter, when Haggai was going to chastise the people for not building the temple, it had been gone 15 years or so and done nothing on the temple. And he said, you know, their excuse was now is not the time. And in fact, Jerusalem was, in a lot of it still was, rubble. A very small number of Jews were trying to rebuild the economy. They did have very practical reasons why it was not a good time to rebuild the temple. But as far as God's prophet was concerned and God, that was actually one of their priorities. So good reasons aside, we need to think about serving the kingdom of God, and that starts by understanding his word and how it applies to us. We have so many advantages today, we don't really, our excuses are becoming poorer and poorer.
Well, especially when you think of the fact that there were whole periods of time before and during the Reformation where it was criminal offense to hold pieces of scripture. Now, every Christian family probably has many Bibles on their bookshelves, but they stay closed. So our problem isn't that we don't have access. Our problem, as you said, is our priority.
And that tends to be our problem with our spiritual apathy. So we have to become interested. And one of the ways we get interested is getting into the Word and let it convict us.
Let me ask you a personal question. Do you miss your dad?
Oh, yeah. Many times I would like his advice on something. I come across a question, I'll think, why hadn't I studied this before so I could ask an intelligent question of him? Because from his knowledge, he would have had great insight into this. I think of him quite often, and we sometimes wish, you know, why couldn't he be one of these men who lived into their 90s and continued working? I think the church could have used him, but, you know, you have to realize, too, that that's not what God wanted. And his absence means that others have to step forward and exercise leadership.
Did he charge you? Are there things that he said to you that made it so that you stick with this?
Yes, he specifically said he wanted me to continue the work and to safeguard his writings and his manuscripts. And when he passed away, I didn't realize he had as many manuscripts as he really had. He had been, some of those manuscripts are quite old, and the papers turning yellow on some of them. But, you know, he told me to dig out those manuscripts, and there was a lot that he had to say. And He regretted when he died that he didn't have time, because he said there was more I'd like to say. As much as he wanted to go home, he also wanted to stay and fight. He used to say that all the problems in the world, he said these are exciting times in which to live, because he saw this change coming in society. He saw the end of statism. He saw the collapse of the dollar. And he said he knew these would have repercussions in society. He knew men would start rethinking things. And he saw this as a real opportunity for Christianity to come forward in saying, you know, Scripture has the answers. Like I say, when things are going good, nobody really wants to rock the boat. they're content if there's seeming prosperity, even if it's unsound. He saw a lot of changes coming in the years ahead, and he really regretted that he wasn't going to be around to see them through.
All right, Mark. Well, thanks. We're coming to the close of 2011, and I'm looking forward for what we'll do at Cal Seton for 2012, and I hope to snag you some more for this podcast, so I hope I have your agreement for future conversations.
Yeah, I'll look forward to it.
And listeners, do take some time to go to the Cal Seton site, check out the research section that Mark mentioned, and visit calsetonstore.com, where you can get hard copies of the books that are on that research site. Join me again next time for another edition of the Law and Liberty Podcast.